Okay, welcome to session 135, titled Finding a Centered Way in the Fabric of Mormonism. Silence your cell phones, please. Be attentive and respectful. So, read through the materials in your name badge and use this as an opportunity to pay attention to ways to build new bridges. Is someone attending the conference alone? Go introduce yourself. Does someone voice an opinion you disagree with? Find an opportunity to discover some common ground. The threads in your name badge are an opportunity to break the ice. Yeah, it's good to read the instructions, I guess. This session is being recorded and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine at the registration desk as well. Concessions will be open in the venue for lunch, and you are welcome to visit local restaurants in the area. Please return by 1:45 to get a seat in the next session. So we will end in 60 minutes, and it's my job to enforce that. Here's an introduction of the presentation. Lehi's counsel to Jacob in 2 Nephi describes the need for opposition in all things. But the opposition is often seen as a dualistic conflict between good and evil. The saints and the world, a light and darkness, always favoring the one over the other. Yet, at its core, Mormonism aims at a non-dualistic Zion. This discussion explores Zion as a non-dual centered way. Sorry, they put a highlighter on this and now I can't read it. That finds balance and unity, opening up room for all threads of the Mormon tapestry to harmonize and build faith together. Mark Crego is a moderator of a Thoughtful Faith support group. And I participated in that. I appreciate your work there. And the founder of Identity Strategy Foundation. His work includes the Unique Identity Program of India, providing suffrage and financial inclusion for over 1.2 billion people. We'll now turn the time over to your presentation.
Thank you, Dan.
You're welcome.
Thank you. I think in Mormonism we have a penchant for perfectionism, and one of those things that it manifests in my mind is how many times I have rewritten this talk. And I got to last night, and I went to bed about midnight or so, you know, just going over it, rewriting or whatever else like that, and wasn't real happy with it. And then I woke up this morning with a completely different perspective, and it comes back to much of what you were just saying there. So I probably should have stuck with what I originally proposed several months ago. So I'm going to speak. I really want you to get engaged into this presentation. I want you to have the experience of what I'm going to try to reflect to you in terms of a method for handling not only this thing called the faith crisis or faith journey, however you want to call it, but to handle what I think is very, very present before our minds, and that is a very divided world. We live in a time and a place of unprecedented division. And there's probably really good reasons for why this is happening. And I'll explore them, but it's going to come back into why those same reasons apply to our Mormonism or our Latter-day Saint tradition, but also apply to ourselves personally. So I see the division happening on three levels. One is division in the world, which is, of course, we see around us, division within our religions and in the fabric of Mormonism, and division within our own selves inside and how we interact with others. My hypothesis is that within the fabric of Mormonism, in specific within the extremely complex and diverse set of claims Mormonism makes and doctrines that we have, we can find something that is very powerful that brings us together. For when Joseph Smith was translating the Bible, as it were, and I use that word a little bit liberally, he was interpreting the Bible text. And we have some of the most beautiful work that he did in the Book of Moses, in the Pearl of Great Price. It has a very speculative interpretation of the first few chapters of Genesis. But in chapter 7, he says something really interesting. He said, "And the Lord called his people Zion, for they were of one heart and one mind, dwelt in righteousness, and there were no poor among them." And my hypothesis is, within the context of that statement, and in others within the Mormon corpus, we can find something that divides us. But the paradox is, or that unites us. But the paradox is that within our same religion, the techniques used to implement this thing called Zion often become highly divisive. That the way that we've implemented our traditions have effectively made it so that we have many of our traditions, and we divide ourselves from ourselves within the fabric of our religion, and ourselves from the world. So in effect, the tools that we are using to implement the Latter-day Saint tradition often are the same things that are being used to divide our world. And I say that not in terms of conspiracy, but in terms of reality. For throughout time, humans have used techniques of division to strengthen the identity of an in-group. And as a result of that, we end up with a divided culture. We end up with enemies. And if we don't have enemies, we'll create them. Because that's how we strengthen our own identity. So what is this principle of Zion, this one heart and one mind? Well, I'm not a historian, but I find history fascinating. And I think the important thing that I look at is, let's go quickly through a few bullet points as to what happened with Zion. So the first implementation was in Section 78 in some of the Doctrine and Covenants, when Joseph Smith was talking about this principle, that the people would not only be of one heart, one mind, but that they would be equal in the bonds of earthly things and in heavenly things. And he had this vision that Zion would be a place. So instead of just being a concept, Joseph literalized Zion. That it was going to be Jackson County, Missouri. That it was going to be the gathering place. And so what did the saints do? They went to Missouri and they tried to implement this new Zion. Now, I want you all to stop for a minute and just imagine yourself as a Missourian, not a member of the church. You're living in western Missouri. You've been able to homestead. You've been able to establish your business and everything. And in comes a very cultish group of people. And they believe that your land is their land. And they're going to do what Moses did and the hosts of Israel. They're going to clean the land of all of anybody who doesn't join them. And what's going to happen? How are you going to feel about it? This is important to sit down and really think about what it's like to be on the other side of our Mormon equation. And realize that what happened there is, naturally, people started getting a little upset about what was going on. And the first implementation failed. And what did what did Joseph do? He organized this thing called Zion's Camp. And a militia that was going to go and fix the problems of Zion. And what happened with that? It failed. And why did it fail? According to Joseph, so the people weren't faithful enough, right? Well, some people ended up staying in Missouri. The Whitmers, Partridge, others. Eventually, Oliver Cowdery came over to Missouri, too. And they found that they could live in harmony with their neighbors if they didn't try to take their property. It's a funny thing. They found that they could live in harmony by having boundaries, by recognizing the value of another human being. And as a result of that, they lived in harmony. That was Pennsylvania. No, they lived in a type of, it wasn't the full implementation of Zion to the full picture, but they were prospering in Missouri. Meanwhile, Joseph is over in Kirtland, Ohio. Now, Kirtland's kind of interesting because in the Kirtland period, we have the rise of authority, the Melchizedek priesthood, the school of the prophets. Rigdon really liked this concept of authority, and suddenly we have the Melchizedek priesthood. We have the school of the prophets. We have the redefinition of the first vision. We have a lot of things going on in Kirtland. And Zion is coming alive by virtue of saying, well, if you want to be part of our church, you need to give everything. And if you give anything less than everything, then, you know, the milk stripping story, of course, that applies to Missouri, but that's another issue. But what happened there? Kirtland failed. And Joseph and Rigdon and Sidney left Kirtland and came to Ohio. 1838 is the pivotal year of the church. It's when the fabric of Mormonism begins to break. And why? All the original witnesses, all the original core members of the church, with the exception of those related to Joseph Smith, left the church in 1838 or so, thereabouts. And the reason was because something was dividing them. And it was the idea of forced Zion. And that force of Zion was not only implemented in terms of taking property and making sure that it's part of, you know, what we're doing, but also creating a sort of environment of having secrets, an environment of having private militias, the Danites, that were enforcing loyalty to the prophet at any cost. That's in the charter of the Danite society. So why did it fail? We know now. But let's go back to what the real definition of this Zion is, of one heart and one mind. And if we think about what one heart and one mind means, that, you know, it's kind of the other thing is that once something distinctive about Mormonism is the idea that each and every one of us can receive revelation, the same kind of revelation that God gave to Moses. And how does it work? How was the Book of Mormon translated? Explicitly defined in Section 8 of the Doctrine and Covenants. It's explicitly defined in the... There is no question that the Book of Mormon was not a translation because Joseph Smith said it wasn't. He said, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart. This is the spirit of revelation. This is the same spirit that... Moses led the hosts of Israel. Moses, the archetype of all prophets. So when we sit down and say, wow, that's really special, that's really important. Well, if we're talking about being of one mind and one heart, if the answer to division in the world is this thing called one mind and one heart, then we better understand exactly what one mind, what is in our mind and heart. So what is our heart and what is our mind when we're talking about that, right? It's not this thing in our chest. But there's a reason why people talk about emotions in our chest. Jonathan Haidt really puts it into perspective in The Righteous Mind. He talks about the idea that humans have a tendency to feel something, this burning of the bosom, this idea that when we connect with another human being and we connect with an experience, our minds and our hearts particularly, feel something. This is very real. In other traditions, people talk about kundalini, which is more of a back thing, but it's something that I practice, is to understand how this feeling of being full of power, full of grace, full of something. And every religion at its heart has this experience, this conversion of the soul, this feeling of grace, this understanding. It's part of our human experience. It's why we fall in love. And in fact, people would, when they were talking about this, the Greeks would talk about a gland that they found surgically in the middle of our chest. It's called the thymus. This thymus gland is sitting here, right? Well, what's it for? It actually constructs T cells in our early years, and it disappears by the time we become, you know, old people, okay? It's not really the seat of emotions, but it's kind of where you feel things, so the Greeks thought that that was the seat of emotion. They also, thematic, meant that you were breathing, so it was the idea that when you got angry or you got excited about something, you started breathing heavier. You know, do you ever experience that? That's called Themia in Greek. It's called thymos. And this is interpreted in our English language as being emotional power, aspiration for being recognized. It's why we are motivated. In Chinese, we would use the term qi. It's the energy that we have. We might call it spiritual energy. We might call it the force. Right? But here's the thing about emotional energy. It's not always positive, is it? Sometimes it's negative. I have a symbol here that I've just put up here. Anybody recognize it, this symbol on the left? Huh?
Middle Kingdom.
Zhong. Yes. Zhongguo, the Middle Kingdom. It means being centered. It means center. It actually is a target. Okay, so the square portion is a target. And the very straight, and I do Chinese calligraphy because it's very relaxing, the very straight line up and down is the arrow. And the idea of being centered is to be in the center of the bullseye. And that relates so interestingly to the Greek definition of hamartia. Hamartia is to miss the mark. Literally in archery, if you miss the bullseye, you sinned. So if sinning is being, is missing the mark, then the answer to sinning is being centered. But how do we do that? How do we get there? Well, I want to go a little bit further, and I hope not to lose you a little bit in this thing, because I'm going to get a little bit nerdy about how our brains work. This is kind of important. You know, this thing up here, this heart and mind, is really all up here. It's not down here, but it's all up here. We have a three-tiered mind, maybe even more. The first tier that I'm going to talk about is that which every vertebrate has, and that is this long thing down at the bottom here. I'm going to use the symbol, and Dan, you know, it's not a picket sign. And my interpretation is not the Chinese meaning of this symbol. But bear with me for a little bit. I'm going to use this symbol to talk about our minds and our hearts. And I'm going to start with the fact that in our minds, in our brainstem, we have a lot of things that come from our evolution and come from, maybe we'll call it the gifts from God, what we do automatically. We breathe. Our heart beats. We are able to balance ourselves. We are able to do so many things that are automatic. This is the action part of our minds. Most of it is in the brainstem, and what we learn and program is in the cerebellum. It's in the back and the lower portion, and it's one thing. It's not two. Now let's go to the next level, this horizontal line at the bottom. That's our emotions. It's the limbic mind. Some people call it the lizard mind or the animal mind. It is very divided. It's got a right side, and it's got a left side. And most of that is dominated by a very small almond-shaped organ, which almond in Greek is amygdala. And so we have two of these amygdalae in our minds. The right one is the seat of the fear sequence of emotions in general sense. The fear sequence is fear and the hostility triad, the trinity of hatred. It's anger, contempt, and disgust. Right? These are the emotions that largely find themselves in the right part of our limbic mind, the right side. The left side of our limbic mind is not as precise. It seems to be the place of the desire series. Okay? Desire, hunger, thirst, aspiration, egotism. And in each of these cases, there's a good reason we have these emotions, right? for really good reason. And that reason really has to do with the idea that when we have something that is fearful, we immediately trigger something that goes into action, right? Fight or flight. When we have the desire series, why do we have desire? Well, we have desire to have sex. We have desire to, and sex done properly means life in most cases. I don't mean that in specifically. I'm talking about the fact that it creates positive relationships. Sex can also be used as a weapon to destroy. Fear can be used to save our lives. Fear can be used to destroy. Every one of these emotions has a light side and a dark side. Beware of the dark side of the force. Anger, hatred, heavy desire. If you have go down this route, forever it will dominate your path. Remember that? Who's a Star Wars fan? Come on. The force is themia. The force is energy. But that energy chi can be positive chi or negative chi. But here's the thing. This level here, from the emotional mind down to the action, is a very high priority part of your brain. When you are triggered with fear or desire, nothing else matters. If you understand computer architectures, you know, take a look at your computer. When it's about to shut down, nothing else is happening. The computer is cleaning up memory and shutting down, and you can't do anything. When you have a virus attacking your system and it's fighting the virus, you can't do anything. Why? Because a computer has high priority programs going on, and it prevents you from doing any other thought, any word processing or anything else like that. Think of your consciousness program, your rational program, as something that's on the top here, okay? It's what you really want to be doing. But if you're afraid of something, you're not capable of being rational. Because the top part of this diagram is the thinking part of the brain. The thinking part, that horizontal line in the top part, is also divided. The right side of your brain tends to do with the verbal things, you know, words and other things. Left brain has to do with concepts. I might have that reversed, so I'm not going to quote you, but there is a lateral essence of our brains. But there's something within our thinking brain that keeps everything together. It's called the prefrontal cortex. And that's our executive mind, the seat of where we make decisions. And it's at the top of the diagram here. And what I'm saying to you is that if your heart needs to beat, it doesn't involve an executive mind. If you need to run from something that is dangerous to your life, your executive mind is not engaged. If you're needing to have sex and it's the thing that's driving you right now, I can guarantee you, you're not thinking. Right? Now, if you can manipulate that, if you can get somebody into the mode of emotion and force them to either be extremely afraid of something or extremely aspirational of something, you can stop thought. Now here's the problem. You can't stop emotions. You shouldn't stop emotions. Because you know what? Another thing that just blows my mind, literally, to potentiate long-term memory happens not up in the top part of our brain. It happens
right here.
Our memories are formed by our emotional brain. And therefore, the whole person, the wholehearted person, is mind and heart together. So look at what happens. If we can manipulate you to change you to being something very fearful, we can take the rest of your brain and throw it away, and you're going to act a certain way. I don't care how intelligent you are. I don't care how wise you are. I don't care how good you are. You will do anything to protect your life. You know, not to invoke Godwin's law, but how do you get millions of the most brilliant minds in the world to support the Third Reich? I've known Hitlerjugend. in my youth. I had friends. I grew up in Milwaukee. There were all sorts of Germans. So how could you do this? We were hungry. We had nothing. The Weimar Republic was giving all of our money to France and everybody else, and we had nothing. And when you manipulate, and they created fear of somebody, and they created desire for being, you know, so you pulled people down into the base level, and you can do anything. If you can, you know, so the question is, okay, so how do you make, what does an atom bomb do? You know, think about it. How does nuclear fission work? Well, here's nuclear fission is, here's a molecule, very complex, very sophisticated. It's called U-235. Could be plutonium. My dad worked on the Manhattan Project, so I got this all the way growing up. And so here's this molecule, or this atom, this nucleus, and it's doing things. It's there. And it gets hit with something very triggering to it. A neutron comes in and hits it hard. And it splits, right? Great, okay. Now it's divided, fission. It's divided. But what happens? It just doesn't divide. It spits off three or five, depending upon which isotope we're using, other neutrons. And what do? They hit another one or more nuclei. And if they hit more than one, then you have a chain reaction that explodes. Now, if we separate the 235 atoms greatly, then the likelihood of hitting another atom is not going to happen. So if you slow down the neutrons, it's not going to happen as much. So you can control a nuclear reaction if you can do two things. If you can separate the distance and allow a little time between them, you can slow down the reaction. Right? And where am I getting to? We are in an unprecedented moment. Because the same things happen with us with triggering information inside of our minds. We get something that triggers us, particularly in the anger and the hostility triad. And what do? We got to go tell somebody about it. Now, in the old days, we would tell our neighbors who were like-minded people, and in our tribe, you know, we just sort of like, you know, continue to confirm how good we are because how bad those communists are, or those gay people, or those women, or whoever else were the enemy. And we could be satisfied with our little group, in-group, that, you know, hey, we're okay and those are the bad guys, because we never had a relationship with any of them. They're the others. Durkheim said, nothing creates and sustains identity better than having a negative identity to fight against. So the reality is that when we are triggered with negative emotions, when we are triggered with the with things that really, really put us into this lower mode, we're going to share that information. Now, until about 30 years ago, we didn't get a lot of triggering information on the television because, quite frankly, the FCC was in control of what we saw. And they deliberately moderated the reactions from news to publication of the news. Right? So what happened was things would slow down. You'd listen to Dan Rather or Walter Cronkite, and they would kind of assure you that here's the balanced view of what's happening. They filtered it. They were the moderator of the chain reaction. Then FCC deregulated them. No more moderator of news. And new types of news agencies came out that had unmoderated news. In fact, deliberately insightful news. Why? Because you can sell advertising when people, you know, get into this. We can make more money this way. So now you're triggering people. Okay, you're triggering people, but they're still within their community, okay? 90s, we're still in the community. We're not, when we get triggered by something, we talk to somebody else who's like-minded. They're just as angry, but they're in the same community, and this room is okay. Now, the World Wide Web started in the 90s, and with that, Usenet. And it was pretty crazy in the Usenet days. You know, there was the first groups of Mormonism, and I was part of that, and it was like crazy. Or the listservs that we would talk. But again, it was our own little communities. It was very small. The World Wide Web come, you could blog and everything else like that. Well, the real change happens when, if you can create a business model that by virtue of how many clicks you get more money, or you generate more revenue. And suddenly you can create an idea that not only do you want to not prevent chain reaction, you want to foment chain reaction. So with Facebook and Twitter, we have a completely change to how we are interacting with each other globally. It's no longer contained to our little group. And it's fast. And that, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is how you create a divisive society that is out of control and unable to control itself because it's a chain reaction. And that chain reaction is deliberately fomented, not by any deliberate sort of conspiracy, but the desire to make money. And the ability to use our emotions, which we've always been doing, to induce us to do behaviors that make money for somebody else. Now, that's not my topic here. My question is, how do we turn it into something that we can be a little bit more sanguine about? What do we do about this? How do we change it? Well, coming back to what Joseph Smith said, he did say, you know, that Zion was of one heart, one mind, and there was no, and there was righteousness there, and you know, pure in heart, and there are no poor among you. But he never really, he said what it was, but he never really said how to do it. And the ways that Joseph implemented it by literalizing this concept, and then by using the same tools to divide our society from others, and to implement it with secrets and hierarchy and power, ended up creating the problem that we see today. We see a fabric of multiple religions. We see, and it's the same thing. I have two charts in this presentation. I'm not showing you, but the same chart that shows the division of Christianity over time, you have in Mormonism in an accelerated way. And the tendency is, any time you can create a highly authoritarian structure, you will create tension against that structure, and it will break down. Let me talk about something really important. So I talk about centering. The idea of centering is to go to the whole person, and I'll go into that in greater detail because I think Jesus led the way for that. But he also talked about something called a way. And a way is the natural forces of the universe. And if you think about a snowflake or any kind of how molecules get together and become, or how atoms get together and become molecules, they always need to connect. Now, while Plato and Aristotle did not fully understand the atomic nature of the universe, they did recognize that in nature, when things connected, when there was attraction and affiliation to each other, life happened. And they called it love. And they theorized that this principle of love, this principle of affiliation and attraction, freely given, is the entire basis of the universe. And they weren't wrong. See, when we understand what Jesus said, let's just talk about a little bit this thing called atonement. Jesus explained the atonement. And in explaining the atonement, this is at one meant. This is the process of becoming one. This is the reconciliation that allows us to become one. How many times in John did Jesus talk about payment for sin? How many times in John did Jesus talk about original sin and how depraved and awful we were as human beings? Anybody?
Zero.
That's
right.
Zero. Instead, he talked about 34 times in chapter 13 through 17, 34 times he mentions one word, more than any other word other than the articles and things like that, love. So, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. When we step back and realize what Jesus, when Jesus was confronted, Jesus, what is the great commandment of the law? What did he say? What was the first thing that he said? Anyone?
Love God.
No. No.
Love God.
Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad.
Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one.
That's right. Now let me translate it a little bit more thoroughly for you, because it's really, really powerful. Hear, hearken, pay attention to this. Shema, pay attention, this is important. O Israel, you who struggle with God, I am, Hava, Yahweh, I am, plural, Eloheinu, our gods. I am one. Hear, O Israel, I am our gods, I am one. And here's how you implement that, folks. Thou shalt love God with all thy heart, mind, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Holy Trinity. To love God is to recognize the God that is within each and every one of us. We Mormons have a unique way of thinking about that. We think about divine nature. We think about the fact that we are not totally depraved. We think about the fact that we are not just creatures. That we are co-eternal with God. We have a divine nature. We are fundamentally good people. And if I'm good, you're good too. And how can I judge you as a bad person? To love God is to love what God loves. And what did God love? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, okay, here's how we implement love in our church, right? How do we implement love in our church? First of all, how many times is love mentioned in the endowment? Anybody?
Zero.
How many times is love mentioned in the sealing ceremony? Now, I appreciate the sealing. I appreciate the idea that families can be forever. It's not a marriage. It's a sealing. It's a commitment with God. It's not a commitment to my wife. Now, I know that that's heretical, and I'll probably get in trouble for this, but the reality is this. Love is the implementation of being one. It's the implementation of the atonement. It's the only way the atonement works is through love. And it can't be the kind of love that just says, I love God, and therefore God tells me to go love my neighbor, which means I go give him some food or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. It isn't loving God that we love God because we obey the people that represent God, okay? So love cannot be this thing called obedience. And I truly believe that that's what we interpret. And love cannot be to God by putting men up as being the proxies for God. I don't know, Catholicism and Mormonism sometimes do that. And while I deeply appreciate both traditions, the reality is the moment we put a thing in place of God, we are practicing idolatry, whether that is a human being or somebody else. All we can be as ministers or as prophets, patriarchs, whatever, is ministering servants. And this is what Jesus said. If ye love me, keep my commandment, right? But what is the commandment? He said this. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So this is the commandment. And when we say that we love God in another human being, God became flesh, Jesus Christ became flesh so that we might become God. That was what Irenaeus said. The idea that we can be deified, again, Joseph Smith and particularly Brigham Young literalized this, right? They turned it into something that is logically impossible. I won't go into that. But the issues are, is if we deliteralize it and understand the symbolic meaning of what all the church fathers talked about, the idea that Christ became man in order for man to become God, there's something very deep and powerful there. And it also informs how we treat other people. Because if I can become God, so can Andrew Spriggs over here, in spite of the fact that we disagree a lot, but we love each other. See what I'm saying is that it changes how we think. The centered way is the idea that this is all one. And here's the thing. The centered way isn't just about the fact that we get rid of our desires and get rid of the lateral sight. We cannot get rid of our emotions. I know that some of our traditions say we need to get rid of fear. Well, perfect love casts out all fear. The reality is, when you connect with another person in love, when you make deep eye contact with another person, in the functional magnetic resonance studies, they find out that both amygdala fire up at the same time. The unified person, love, is desire tinged with fear. Where the two, hand in hand, balance each other. And that is being centered. So when we sit down, and before this session, you know, I mean, I was really worried about what I'm going to say and whether I'd go over time or anything else like that, and not enough time for you to answer questions. I had to sit down and I had to take some time to center. And there's a lot of great ways that we do this, through prayer, through meditation, whatever it is that allows you to slow down the nuclear reaction that's happening inside of our brains, to step back and contemplate. And Paul answered the question, how to love. You know that? I challenge you to read 1 Corinthians 13 and really meditate on it. Because when Paul talked about all the gifts that we could have in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he talked about tongues and prophecies and knowledge and everything else like that. And he said, covet ye after these things. Use your gifts. Do good things with them. But I show you a more excellent way. And though I have the gift of prophecy and spiritual blessings and all, I can speak in tongues, if I don't have love, I'm just tinkling brass and a cymbal. And though I have all knowledge and I can predict the future and I can be a great prophet, and I don't have love, it's for naught. And if I give all my goods to the poor, if I do charity and do not have love, and the irony in our King James Version is how this word love, agape, is translated as charity, and it's so much more than that. If I do not have love, it's for naught. Then he defines love in 16 phrases, 8 positives and 8 negatives. The first one, he says, charity suffereth long in our King James Version. Horrible translation. It really, he said, love is enduringly compassionate. First concept. He used the term macrothemia. Macro, long, and I was talking about that themia, themos. Love, that's passion, right? Passion, but compassion when it's dealt with another person. But think of it also as breath. So love, in order to love, slow down. Start breathing. Start contemplating. Start meditating. Start allowing yourself to slow down the chain reaction. You know, this is a very secular thing. I have a principle. Years ago, professionally, I was really angry at somebody, and I was thinking about them, and I started addressing an email, and I went through and I wrote this scathing email about this person. Now, guess what happens when you're thinking about somebody when you're putting up an address list? Yeah. She got it. That was the end of that contract. So now what I do is anytime I have any debt, first of all, I don't address a message before I write it. Secondly, I don't say anything in an email that somebody else would take. You know, I think of the worst possible person that it's going to go to, and I think about it that way, and I write it that way. And the third thing is if there is any doubt, I save it as draft. I put time between the time that I write it and send it. And in 15 years of doing that, I have never sent a draft. And it works. Put some time and breath between you and your emotion for a bit. Doesn't mean don't have the emotion. You can be angry. But don't let it dominate your life. Forever, if it does, forever down that path you will go. Right? Second concept, and there's 16 of these. I'm not going to go through all of them, but they're beautiful. Every one of these concepts. The second topic that said, end is kind. Well, that's almost what it says. The word that in Greek is krestiomai. And what it means, it has the same root as Christus. It has to do with the hands and oil. And that may have a very sacred expression to most of us. But the reality is that kindness in the krestiomai sense is the idea that you are usefully kind to another person, hands-on. You're willing to give a hand. And you're willing to grace a person with oil in the old days was a way of showing that you really cared for somebody. You were giving them comfort. And here we are as Mormons, we have this principle. We say to lift each other's burdens that they may be light, to mourn with those that mourn, to comfort those that stand in need of comfort. That's being kind. It's being compassionate. It's being empathetic. That is what... So when we... Just those two words, the first two positives, and it goes on to so many other things. And I just challenge you to read that. But the last one he says, and this is the clincher for me. Zion, as implemented by Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and everybody else, ultimately failed. Ultimately failed in every case. But charity never fails. Love never fails. You know why? Because if you define success as we're going to get along, we're going to make this work, and it may be that other things happen, but we will still love each other at the end. Charity, love, never fails. And when we apply love to the equation, now I'm going to challenge you to do something here. I suspect most people in this room have people that they don't want to associate today, whether by politics, religion, or something else. Now, be that, if you hate Hillary or you hate Trump, I don't care. I want you to do something. I want you to change a behavior that we all have, me too. I want you to go out and find somebody who holds a position that you find contemptible and find something in common, some way to love that person, some way to engage. It won't always work. But if you do, you're doing what Christ said. Because when Christ said, be therefore perfect, he meant be perfect in your love, unconditional in your love, one for another, because that is how God loves us. And if we are to love other people as God loves us, then God makes rain happen on the just and the unjust. He has the sun shining on the good and the evil. Doesn't matter. Unconditional love is how God loves us, and therefore we must love each other unconditionally. So I challenge you to go out and make a difference by finding... So if it's somebody in a religion sense, if here's a polygamist over here and you don't like a polygamist and you don't... The whole idea makes your skin crawl, find a way to engage. And so with that, to me, this is... a centered way. This is the faith that we must develop. This is the way that we connect one with another. But it's not just with one with another, because it's the Trinity. The last one that I'll mention is the wholehearted person is the one who is one with themselves. That our thoughts and our heart, our mind and our heart and our action are one. And the symbol of the center here is to pull that all together. It's to not be one-sided, but rather to be whole in what we are. And this is the practice of our lifetime. And with that, thank you. If you have any questions, that's what a centered way is to me. Go ahead. You've had your hand up for a while.
Part of being centered and loving is that we can contribute and share and not, I'm not being critical. I'd like to add to a couple things that you
said. Sure, go ahead.
Okay. When we were talking about the original people leaving the church in 1838, wasn't there a huge U.S. economic depression during 1838 or 1839? And some of the people felt like Joseph Smith promised prosperity, and now look what's happened.
I'm speaking specifically of the Missourians.
Uh-huh.
They weren't affected by that.
No, the people in Kirtland that
left. The people in Kirtland left, to me is a different problem.
Uh-huh.
I'm talking about the problem that they had in Missouri and that caused the Missouri War and the extermination order. And that was purely arrogance,
yes,
hubris.
I know. I don't know enough about the history of the U.S. in that time.
Right.
But I think that's how come some of the early stalwarts
absolutely
left Kirtland. I did attend a lecture where someone was talking about a certain section in the DNC giving some insights into Missouri, and this revelation had to do with the people were commanded to build a temple, and they ignored that and did other things. And the theory was that if they have the temple and their endowments, they would be able to see the minds and hearts of their enemies from afar off. And because they had neglected those kinds of priorities, instead, oh, we're going to take the property and someday this is all going to be Mormon. They were busy doing other things, and that part of that's why. I can't remember the section. I can't remember if it's 101 or 110. But anyway,
I don't have an answer for that.
Right. It took a whole lecture.
Sure.
Okay. I just am tossing it out because then others can do more research if they're interested. And the third thing had to do with a comment about temple covenants. There's nothing about being centered or about, we don't use the word love. We do make a promise to live the gospel as it's taught in the scriptures. Now,
I take that seriously. I think it's a different purpose. What I'm saying is that what we really need to get us over the idea of working together in love is, so think about the temple as being a place where I'm separated from everybody else. It may have a purpose for that. But if I'm separated from everybody else, how am I engaging with that community?
Let me finish my thought. Okay.
Right.
When I was a mother, and a school teacher and so forth, when I was younger, someone said, there are three ways to teach. The first way is example, the second way is example, and the third way is example. And I understood I need to pray out loud sometimes in front of my children so they see from my example that I'm asking the Lord to bless me with a spirit of forgiveness. I'm doing this and that by example. But also I thought about the example our Lord gives. The way he teaches us doesn't involve punishments and rewards. It involves covenant making, promise making. And when my kids would fight with each other, they would each have to promise to be kind until the end of the day. Otherwise, they had to stay in separate rooms. And they were happy to make that promise and be able to go back and play. But, they didn't have to promise for their whole life, just till the end of the day. And I was amazed at how gratifying it was for them to have me report to their dad how good they kept their promise. And I wanted to think for a minute about the temple being where we make our promises. And sometimes we just make them in our meditation and with the Holy Spirit working on us. And those promises include the Sermon on the Mount. They include letting our love fall on the just and the unjust. Now, how are we different from other churches? Because they don't necessarily know about promise making. They don't. It's not an important part of their worship.
Thank you. I appreciate your comments. First him, then you.
So, as we're trying to find a centered way for ourselves and through love and loving God and loving ourselves and loving others, when we see voices in our communities that are leaders, where sometimes things that are being shared and things that we're seeing becoming centered on could be the opposite of love to segments of our population. What are some ways that we can do that to try to, as we're centering ourselves, also strive to help slow down and center others to see that they're hurting others and being more loving? And I'm specifically focusing on LGBTQ types of
individuals. Great. It's a great point. I think that the example of Jesus Christ to me is really important on this thing. We paint the picture that Jesus Christ was somebody who is obedient, because he's obedient to Father. We paint Jesus Christ as being somebody who is, you know, his obedience was absolute, and that we also have absolute obedience. Jesus Christ was a relentless critic of his church as a member of his church, and he remained a member of his church, as did the earliest followers of the way, for at least a full generation after Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a Jew who was critical of the establishment of the Judaism in its day, the institution. And while he was critical, he was also loving in his criticism. There are some examples. He's pretty visceral in Matthew 23 in condemning the religious institution. And to be honest, see, one of the principles that Paul said is rejoicing in truth, which means that if we see something that is wrong, we must be truthful about it. That is love too. So we rejoice in truth, and we do not rejoice in iniquity. Now, the word iniquity is really interesting there, because it also is identical to the word inequity. It has to do with being unjust or unequal in your treatment of people. And so therefore, you know, to answer your question, when we see iniquity, we need to take action. That's part of being kind too. It's being useful and taking action. So I don't think that we sit back and docilely. This idea that Jesus Christ, that to be Christ-like is to be docile and everything and obey your leaders all the time. If the leaders are wrong, you have a moral and ethical obligation to speak truth. That means take the facts, make sure they understand what the things are happening. Don't be nasty, but be truthful. Okay. Brother Howard.
Thank you, Brother Mark. In my tradition, we talk a lot about centering prayer, as you are
centering prayer is
well
wonderful.
Aware of.
Yes.
And in fact, in our priestly formation, where we study ancient priesthoods and move forward in our commitment to the gospel and to the church, we try to take those disciplines on, okay? Because we see it as changing the person in a metamorphosis.
Absolutely.
As what we learn to think about, we learn to act on. And Mormons may find this very interesting, but the Greek Orthodox, in my tradition, believe in theosis, that man becomes very God. We read Tertullian and the same church fathers, and we're very diligent in that, you know, in our New Testament studies. I think we also reject original sin, and many of us believe in a pre-existence.
I love you.
Many of us believe that we are literal sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. So Mormonism is not as alone in that quest as sometimes it assumes. Also, when it comes to other issues, it is not that the nominal church doesn't have commitments or ordinances that we observe. I would take great issue with that. I would say we believe that we are the righteousness of God, and that's how we move out, as we follow the golden rule and Christ within us.
Thank you, brother. Father?
My question is, I have a problem with the word love, because it's so broad and encompasses so many things, has so many
connotations. Yeah, I know.
Is there a better word? Is kindness a better word? Or more? Is there some words that are more focused that, in effect, Because just to say love or just to act in love.
Well, we do translate the term charity in our Mormon tradition as true love of Christ. So you can qualify it. Agape is godly love. So saying true love of Christ is an accurate way of translating agape. But Greeks had three principal words and four other words that they used for love. So they had a much broader love language, I guess. Not sure that I... Oh, anyway, let's not go to Greek love.
Like grace or gift.
Right. Gift. Yeah. You know, it's beautiful words. Well, thank you all, and enjoy the conference. Be back, as you said...
1:45
for the next session. Thank you for your participation.